We read this evening from the third chapter of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 3. We're in our study of the seven letters to the seven churches, which we find in the early part of Revelation. The vision that John had on the Isle of Patmos as he saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he was instructed to write to the church in Sardis. We read chapter 3 verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we do thank God for his word. So, Sardis, must try harder. That's the title. I suppose there's something rather satisfying when pompous characters come a cropper in literature or drama or the films. Dickens was so very good at that kind of thing, wasn't he? Showing people who thought such a lot of themselves and yet actually came and had a comeuppance. And we find that all very amusing. However, it is a little tragic, isn't it, when persons seem to be unaware of the reality of life insofar as it pertains to them. Overconfident, self-assured, and yet they turn out to be less gifted than they imagine. That's not quite so funny, is it, really? I don't know whether you remember that, well, you wouldn't remember it, but the famous singer who actually used to fill concert halls, but in fact was very bad at singing, failing constantly to reach high notes and cruelly ruining classic opera arias and songs. And people flocked to hear her. And it's still, the jury really is still out on who was kidding who, actually. Was this woman aware that she couldn't sing? And people came to listen to her because it was so bad, not because it was good. You'll tell me who her name is afterwards, because I've forgotten it. But it's actually a fact. Of course, when it comes to church, we're not amused, or should be, should we, when we've lost sight of reality. Or when a church becomes pompous and self-assured and doesn't recognise who she is or what she is. That's not funny at all, is it? Well, we're looking at these letters to the seven churches, and they were written to real and actual churches in Asia Minor, Turkey. Today, there were other churches there who are not mentioned, so we assume that those that are mentioned are to bring a meaningful message to the church in every age. Someone also suggested that Paul wrote to seven churches. Of course, he wrote more than seven letters because he wrote to some churches more than once, and at least the ones that we have in Scripture. If you count them up, it comes to seven. And one of them, of course, appears in both lists, Ephesus. So perhaps we can say that these real churches and symbolic are symbolic of the church, and the actual churches that were written to also bring us spiritual words for the church in every age. I was struck by the opening words here. These are the words of him. And I wanted to stop on that really and think, who is him? You know, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Chapter 1 tells us who him is, because John met him, you see. John says it's from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. My word, these are important words then, aren't they? They're the words of him who is the eternal God. And later on, of course, they're the words of Jesus Christ, who is telling John to write these down, because I am the first and the last and the living one. We've sung that. I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we have, we've arrived at number 5. We have an interesting map which shows us the whereabouts of the seven churches in modern Turkey. And that map only shows you these seven churches. You could also look in the back of your Bibles, perhaps, or a reference Bible, and see where the other ones are that are not mentioned in the seven churches. So these are the words of the glorified Jesus Christ. They're also the words of Scripture, aren't they? These are the words of him who is the words of Scripture, because the Bible is intended to be read, isn't it? And studied and received. It's the word of God to all generations. And so they come to us as our church this evening, even in this very hour, they come as these are the words of him who writes Scripture. All Scripture is given by God and is profitable for correction encouragement and so on. There are also the words of revelation through the Spirit, because although we find them written to Sardis, we also find that at the end of every letter, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is speaking through these words. These are the words of him, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son, glorified in heaven. All seven letters share a sevenfold pattern. There's a greeting, there's a title, there's an I know statement, there's a criticism of what's wrong, and there's a warning, there's an exhortation, and there's a promise. That's almost true of all of them. I've said all of them share a sevenfold pattern. There are a couple of exceptions which don't need to worry us this evening. Not every church letter is exactly to the formula, but in general, this is the way the letters are written. You can obtain a chart from the ESV Study Bible or a similar Bible if you'd like it. It was too big to really put on the screen, to sum up all seven letters. But all seven letters also have a kind of uniqueness about them to the particular church that they're written about. And this one comes to Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, I hope you realise from the map where Sardis was. It's kind of in the middle, in an important place. So let's think about Sardis a minute. We've got some pictures, I think, of Sardis. That's obviously old Sardis because it's in ruins. And you can see that great big rock in the background, which it was so famous for. Built on a high rock so steep, it was thought to be invincible. At the junction of 5 roads, the town gathered easy wealth in commerce. It was famous for linen, and it was, of course, it had Roman civility about it, and previous to that, Greek. It was cosmopolitan with a large Jewish segment, and there were many temples also to idols. It was perhaps the ultimate in a multi-faith society. And indeed, there was very little persecution of Christians as far as we can see. We also have Sardis today, I think, which, oh my word, look at that. See, I mean, looks like the Thames crossing, doesn't it, a bit? But I suspect it's a lot bigger. In other words, Sardis has moved from where it was because the old town built on this great big rock didn't realise, as John was writing his letter to them, that actually they were fading away. They didn't realise that. And there was not enough room on this great big rock, so the town kind of moved and left this old one behind. And when you realise that, you can think, yes. You see, Jesus talks about what is ready to die. There was something that was fading about Sardis, really, as its a town like that. It was passed by time and so on. Thank you. Sardis became a byword for overconfidence, arrogance, slackness and complacency. I'm talking about the town at the moment, okay? It's all in its all long history, the city was only captured twice. And the reason was that the guards were so sure of their natural position and their rocky defences that they actually were asleep when the attack took place. Only twice in the whole of its history, long history. One of the people was our dear friend, the Persians, that we spent so much time looking at in some ministry at the last year. Well, let's turn to... you've seen that, yeah. Okay, thank you. Let's go on to the reputation that Sardis had. Because Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So we're talking about the church now at Sardis. Okay, and it seems to have taken on the ambience of the town, confident and complacent and comfortable. And actually, on one level, it's actually a great place to be. It was good. No persecution particularly. You were perfectly free to do what you wanted to in that sort of thing. And the reputation of the church seemed good, didn't it? At least Jesus says that's what people think about it. Perhaps the town saw a live church, and people saw a live church. Members probably saw and were working in a live church. Visitors who came to see said, that's a live church. And there must have been a good deal about this church which looked pretty good. A quotation, this church may have pleased men, but it did not please God. God says something different. Jesus says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Is there some clue here about what that actually means for us? Because on the chart in the ESV Bible, it just says, dead works. You say, well, okay, dead works. But people obviously saw something different, didn't they, really? So let's explore that here, because there's some clues, I think, in the text. We must always be advised from the text, mustn't we? Even above, perhaps, other learned people. What God says in his word is what we really want to base our thinking on, doesn't it? It seems to me that there was something found wanting in their works, their deeds, were not found complete in the sight of God. That's in verse 2b, isn't it? What were they lacking in? Clearly they must have looked busy and successful. Perhaps their efforts seemed to outweigh the effectiveness of their program in the church. And I've struggled this week over this to understand exactly what this means and what was wrong with this church, that it got this judgment from Jesus Christ. There must have been something vital which was wrong. Surely the dead works comment is more of a symptom than the problem. So was it all talk and no action? Perhaps they had a lot of talking but never actually did anything properly. And Paul wrote to Timothy to beware of people who had a form of godliness but denied the power. But if it was like that, how would they have a good reputation? Truth was being compromised, it would seem. Because they had received and heard truth. They're asked to remember it in verse 3, what you have received and heard. So apparently they were diluting it or ignoring it in some way. And obedience was called for. And James wonderfully paints a picture of the struggles of this kind, which we read together in the reading about hearing the word and doing it. Witness was not being confessed. Perhaps 5b gives us a clue about that. Because Jesus talks about acknowledging his name before my Father and his angels. Perhaps these people had found it difficult to acknowledge Christ in the society in which they lived. Life was complacent. There are references to those who have not soiled garments. So could this mean that a majority of the fellowship had become complacent regarding unholy alliances with pagans or civil and civic activity? I think we have to remember that if you go to Africa, it's all that sort of orange dust, isn't it, everywhere? And how in the world could you keep clean if you were wearing a white robe? It always amazes me that the elderly African people, I met some in Colchester, in a church in Colchester, and this man was wearing totally white things because in their society that was considered to be a great honour. That was showing that he was somebody of great wisdom and knowledge and to be respected. But how in the world they keep from being covered in that orange dust of Africa? It bewilders me. I can understand the bright colours. But if we put all those things together which I've mentioned, it seems to tell us that what was wrong with Sardis was more about love, holiness and subjection to Jesus Christ than activity. In all the programs of the church and activities, how much of the genuine rule of Jesus Christ was there? How much of the Holy Spirit was an activity attributed to the Holy Spirit? And the teaching of living to please God obviously wasn't working out too well for these people. I suggest to you this is one of the scariest aspects of church life, to be considering how it is possible for a church to have a tremendous reputation in around about and in the world and amongst people, and yet to have God able to say, you think you're alive, but you're actually dead. That is an extremely scary thing, isn't it? Dr. Vance Havner, and I don't know who he is, but he said this: ministries go through four stages. First there's a man, then there's a movement, then there's a machine, and finally a monument. I think I can see, you know, if you look back at human things, that's what sort of happens. And it is a tragedy that it should happen that way, isn't it? God blessed people in the past, in history, and they became great men of faith and everything. But if we look at what's happened to their movements that they've left behind sometimes, they've become calloused and grown over. And finally, the monument. Well, Jesus was very kind and gracious here to this church, because he came to them before, although he says, but you are dead, he then speaks about things that remain and are about to die. So it's as though there's still a chance of this church being fanned into a flame to burn again brightly for Jesus in the place where they lived in Sardis, so that Sardis would become known for a lively church in the right sense and not in the wrong sense. So let's talk about the recovery of Sardis then, shall we? Because I believe that Jesus has given us a kind of a formula for survival and for ultimate victory, if they would listen. The word "but" in verse 3 If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I come, shows this to be vital for the future existence of this church in Sardis. And Jesus helps us because he gives us, I think, four ways which we should use, four things we should do to combat our dying church, if we think it's dying, or to combat our sense of confidence when we didn't ought to have that sense of confidence, to check all those things. Very good thing every now and again to do that. So let's think about these four things that I think Jesus brings to us here in these verses. First of all, in verse 2, rouse, wake up, it says in the NIV. In the AV, it's be watchful, I think. The whole idea is to wake up. Rouse yourselves. And the Greek sense of it is to wake up and remain awake. And I've thought about this week as stumbling out of bed in still the dark, it seems. I haven't got light enough yet over the mornings to wake you up properly. And I've thought to myself several times this week, my word, I've got to talk about waking up, you know. And I don't feel very awake at the moment. How am I ever going to wake up and face the day properly, you see? And I don't even have to go to work, you know. So, not in the sense that I used to. Anyway, waking up is something that we want to do and we normally do when we've had a nice sleep. But we don't want to sleep all day. At least we shouldn't. And so, what we need to do as a church, this church or any church, doesn't matter, is to start to be real about where we are and what we are, and so on. I suppose sleep is an evidence of lethargy or illness, isn't it? Bad diet or lack of exercise. All these things can lead to sleep. And Audrey is very jealous about that, aren't you? Because you'd like to have some sleep, which isn't anything to do with bad diet or exercise or something. It's necessary that we actually be real about it and wake up and think seriously about that. That's why we read in Romans, Paul said to these people, you know, it's high time for you to wake up. This is not a time to go to sleep. This is not a time to be easy and to relax and to find sofas to sit on. No, we want to be standing up and working and witnessing for Jesus Christ. Waking up. I found a Spurgeon quote, well, I did find it, and then I can't find it now to give you the right quote, which is annoying me. But he said something like this: although it's true that the race is not to the strong, it most certainly isn't with the lazy. So you see, that's the point, isn't it? If our understanding of the sovereignty of God is making us sit down, there's something wrong with what we think about the sovereignty of God. Because the sovereignty of God should wake us up. Because we have such a great God. We have this enormous power that made the worlds and everything. And that is, and most of all, that brought Jesus Christ from the dead. And that power is available for us in our lives. And my word, that should make us sit up and to work earnestly. Jesus, of course, said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And he had to say that to his disciples as they what? Went to sleep on the job. So the first thing we need to do is to wake ourselves up. Second thing in verse 2 is to refresh, to strengthen what remains. Hendrickson says, the lamp was beginning to burn dimly and soon the tiny flame will have been extinguished. There was a great need in this church, wasn't there, to see revival of what she already has. It was almost gone, and yet there was a need to strengthen the things that remained of all that God had given and blessed over many years. You know, we do not need some new teaching. We don't need to find some new formula. In a way, we don't need to find anything new at all. We need to strengthen and refresh the old gospel that we were saved by. True, it needs to be expressed in a way that people outside are going to understand. But we certainly don't need some new formula. We need to refresh and strengthen what remains, what we've had in the first place, to bring us into a lively expression of the gospel today. Revive us, Lord. I thought about that hymn. I don't know why I didn't choose it, really. Is zeal abating? Because that's the problem, isn't it? While harvest fields are vast and wide. Revive us, Lord. The world is waiting. Equip thy church to spread the light. We need to wake up. We need to be refreshed. And we need to remember. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. The meaning is not simply to just recall to mind and suddenly remember something, but to keep these things in front of you constantly, so that these are the things that fix your mind and your attention. What things? Why, the things that you have seen, sorry, what you have received and heard, clearly the gospel and the teaching about how they became Christians. But it's even more interesting than that, really, because the Greek expression is, remember how you received and heard the message. So that seems to give us a clue, doesn't it? It seems that they must have had a remarkable beginning, that this church came into being, perhaps, and we don't know how that is, as far as I'm aware, unless I'm very much mistaken, I haven't found that. But it must have been in such a way that it was startling and amazing that here were people who were sinners and idol worshippers and living in ease in the world, and yet they were brought into the kingdom of God. And they came from one kingdom, as it were, the kingdom of Satan, over into the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows their beginning. And he's saying to this church, I want you to remember and keep in front of you how you heard that. How that had an effect on you as you learned about Jesus Christ, as you learned about your sin and how he could dealt with it. I suppose that's a very good thing, that we ought to remember things, because we do forget, don't we? We're so prone to forget. And the very table that we sat round this morning is a magnificent example of that, isn't it? That Jesus knows that we're in danger, yes, even of forgetting him who loved us so much, so that he has us take this bread and this wine like we did this morning and remember him. As often as we eat this bread, drink this cup, we show the Lord's death until he comes. You see, that we're remembering the past, we're remembering where we are, and we're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in his glory. Remember. People sometimes say, oh, we don't need mission statements. There's far too many mission statements, endless meetings that people can go to on Bible teaching, expressions of vision, etc. What we need to do is just to live our lives a bit more, Christian lives in the world. Of course, that's not wrong, but how do we live it, you see? How do we keep up that sort of standard that we need in the world? I would suggest it's by remembering. Remembering what you've heard and how you heard it. And that means meeting together, I think, and being reminded of the truth as it is in Jesus. Sharing together and witnessing together. And then we can go out, perhaps personally as well, and also remember in a witnessing way. Fourthly, repent. Jesus actually said, remember what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. I've used the word repent because I needed an R, I suppose, and I'm a bit of a slave to that, I'm sorry. But, on the other hand, obedience is part of repentance, isn't it? You can't repent unless you're going to obey. Because Jesus says, obey the truth in Scripture and the Gospel and repent for not doing so. It's not just about being sorry for wrong behaviour and wrong thinking, but it's a turning away from it, isn't it? It's the right about turn that we used to hear about as young people in Sunday school, because military things were so much more in evidence in those days. It was just after the war. And there were all sorts of expressions that came into even gospel things that just reminded you of armies and things like that, really. right about turn, facing a totally different direction, marching off in a different direction. That was the point. And that's what really repentance is, isn't it? I never want to be doing that again. I'm loathing that sin. I want to be done with it. And it's not just being sorry for it. There's an obedience here as well, isn't there, in repenting. And when churches discover that there's something that they've got wrong, they've not been obeying it, the best thing to do is to do what Jesus says here and obey and repent. Because that's such a vital thing. Perhaps Sardis church needed to change direction. And maybe churches today should do so also. What is certain is that churches who use this formula that Jesus gives us here for self-examination will be listening to Jesus, the Lord of the church. These are the words, don't forget, of him that we looked at to begin with. Not to do so will bring this salutary warning, but if you do not, I will come. I think that means in judgment, really, to remove the church rather than the second coming as we would understand it. Interestingly, Sardis had a great earthquake before this letter was written, and it took them all unawares and destroyed the town, and it had to be rebuilt with great funds from the Roman Empire and so on. So what Jesus says here is a salutary thing, isn't it? If you don't wake up, I'll come. Like that earthquake, when nobody expected it. They didn't know. I wonder if you do feel, is it really worth it after all, being so different from the world? Does it matter in the end? It matters a great deal. Eternity hangs on whether you're justified by faith and in Christ. So let's finally look at reassurance, because our Lord Jesus continues his gracious attitude to this church in suggesting in verse 4 that there is a few people in Sardis and they will walk with me in white. The words of the glorified Christ, these are the words that he says. I have a few people. In another version it says a few names. And I rather like that, actually. A few names in Sardis that haven't soiled their garments. Because you see, that identifies actual people, doesn't it? To the world's view, this looks desperate, I suppose. Oh, there's only a few. But you know, God works with the few. Two with God is a majority. Isn't that true? Obvious people, identifiable people here, they're in Sardis. And the promise is that they will walk in white with Jesus Christ. Got people here that God knows. People here who God has loved and who he has saved. We know that God looks on the lowly, the poor and the meek. And so often, as we would think this church stood for, really, the pomp and the pomposity of the visible church. And yet Jesus says, the people I know are the poor people, are the lowly people, the humble people. They never get a look in, perhaps, in the big church meetings and everything, when pompous people who are up in the world, you think I've got a chip on my shoulder? I haven't at all. I'm trying to understand this word here. Oh, I want to be with the few. I don't mind about being in a church with 1,000 people. I want to be with a few. If they're the few that will walk with Jesus in white. History records that in Sardis there was particular attention paid, this is in the church, in the pagan temples, to the cleanliness of your clothes when you visited the temple. If you had dirty clothes on, you weren't allowed to go in. So isn't that interesting that Jesus is speaking about these white clothes and how important that was for people to worship him? Behind the picture here, of course, is a spiritual reality. Because walking in white is about justification. I know if we had a long time in our sermon, we could go on and talk about all sorts of things about walking with Jesus and so on, look up all sorts of verses about walking and so on. The whole point is this, get it right down to the bottom. Walking is white, in white is being justified but in Jesus Christ by faith. Isn't that so? We have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ, and he was delivered over for our death. To death for our sins. And I thought about that recently, and I thought, yes, don't hear me wrong. The cross, in one sense, was not enough. Does that sound terrible? He was delivered over to death for our sins. It's a perfectly accurate statement, perfectly true. Paul doesn't stop there. He says, what does he say? And raised again for our justification. You see, well, how important the resurrection is. That's why we've seen some of our songs and hymns tonight have been about Jesus being raised from the dead, risen and glorified, because he's the one who gives justification. Just as if I had never sinned, he makes it possible for me to walk in white, though I have the filthy rags of my own righteousness upon me. He takes them off and he gives me a robe of righteousness. That's how the scripture talks about it. And walking in white. I thought about those people in the church at Corinth. There's a great list of how awful they were. Burglars, homosexual, and all sorts of things. And then what does Paul say? But you are washed. You are justified. You are sanctified in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So you see, these people who are worthy, they're dressed in white and they're worthy. They're not worthy of themselves. They're worthy because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because of the grace of Jesus Christ who has loved them and saved them and plucked them out of that awful kingdom of darkness. So the blessings of justification, we have fellowship with Jesus. It's on the screen there. We have fellowship with Jesus. We have citizenship with Jesus. Our names never blotted out. We have acknowledgement from Jesus because he will acknowledge our name before the Father and his angels. If I look on the electoral roll of Colchester, I won't find my mum's name there now, or my brother. Or my father come to that, because they no longer live in this world. So the electoral roll doesn't have their name. And places like Sardis would have had a roll, a citizens' list of people. And if you lived there, your name was on this roll, you see. And when you died, it was taken off. So you're not there anymore. Jesus has a book. It's called the Book of Life. And he will never take your name out of it. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. What an extraordinary blessing it is. And we find it in Sardis, this church which is dead. And yet there's these few people who can walk with Jesus. And their names never blotted out. And their names written out and read out in the presence of the Father and his angels. Just a few people, just a few names, but what blessings for the faithful. Jesus told his disciples to avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and place their faith where it would never fail, in the person of Jesus Christ. He said that he knows every sparrow, he knows every hair on your head, so don't be afraid. And then he went on to say this, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. And we find Jesus still saying that in the glory. Dear friends, let us determine that in our own fellowship we will wake up if we need to, that we will refresh what we have, that we'll remember the gospel and how we heard it, that we'll repent if we need to, and that we will rejoice in being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would write upon our hearts and in our heads all the things that are important for us this evening to know. That you'll graciously remove anything that is unhelpful or would be unimportant for us. Only may we be a church, our Father God, that you can look upon. And even if we're only a few, we thank you that we shall be a few who are justified and who can walk with Jesus in white. We ask you, our Father, to receive our worship and our thanksgiving, because you have done far and above what we deserve or that we even ever think about. You have given us glory in Jesus. So receive our thanksgiving, and we worship you this evening in Jesus Christ. Amen.